Who is Jesus? Last week we learned that Jesus is deity. He came and he is God, but also he is human. When he came as a man, came in flesh and blood like you and I. And we learned about how deity, him being deity and humanity both are so necessary in order for him to give his life as that sacrifice for us. That he couldn't be just one or the other. He had to be both. He's King of heaven, but also King of the earth. And because of that, he's God, but yet man, he's also Lord, Master. This is important for us to realize as believers, because oftentimes we look at him and we say Lord, but we don't necessarily really are always quick to follow him and give many times to our own will rather than his will in circumstances. Now, this study, I want you to see that personal relationship you have also, the personal characteristics of Jesus and who he is to you and I. Because that's really what brings Jesus being personal. I can relate to him being a man, and that allows us to draw close to him in our mind, in our heart. But understanding that he's also God, sometimes that'll have a tendency to keep us apart. I was talking with someone the other day, and I said, you know, it's really interesting. He was sharing with me that he's run into people and they're new, and they say, well, if you want to meet pastor, just go talk to pastor. Oh no, he's pastor. Well, you can go talk to him. And the thing is, so many times we see people in a certain light and think that we can't approach them. We can't know them. We can't just go in over and say, hey, you got some time? I just feel like talking with you. Because they're, in our eyes, someone that's special in some ways, or maybe is above us in some ways. And I love the stories. I love the one story of the steward of an airline, and he sees Billy Graham sitting there. His guy's a Christian, and he sees Billy Graham sitting there in the plane. And he goes, oh, Billy Graham, it's very nice to meet you. I just appreciate your ministry, and shook his hand. And Billy goes, well, when you got time, come sit next to me, and we'll talk. Really? He goes, yeah, come and talk. You know, if you got time, you're not busy, come and sit down and fellowship. And he couldn't believe it, and so he did. He had free time, you know, he did his work, he did the serving, and he went over and was able to sit for a little while on this plane that he was working on with Billy Graham. And just that personal aspect of God seen in Billy Graham and in other ministers. There have been those pastors that, before I ever served the Lord as a pastor, I looked up to, but man, they were so personal to me. And were willing, so approachable, so willing to sit there and talk with me and listen and encourage, and just awesome. You know, this wonderful man of God. And so Jesus is personal to us. He wants to draw us close. Though he is God and yet man, he wants to draw us close. And so we're going to look at him in three areas. One being shepherd, other being our friend, and the third being our mediator. And I think mediator is really important as well. It doesn't sound like a title, but it very much is. It's someone that is standing alongside you there on your behalf, being someone that's bridging the gap between you and someone else. That means they have to know you really well. That means they have to know what you need very well, and so it makes them very personal. Now, throughout the Gospels, Jesus is either spoken or has been spoken about in these areas. Each represents a different relationship he has with us in some ways, and a different characteristic of his relationship with us. Even the titles themselves can just speak to us without even looking at verses, just using that word. It's like shepherd. So the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of a shepherd is someone that takes care of sheep, right? Now, you may not be a shepherd and don't relate to it, but you still come up with pictures in your mind of a shepherd, right? He's got the staff in his hand. He's there overseeing this flock of sheep, and he's watching over them, right? He's keeping an eye out for wolves and any threats. Also, you can imagine walking down a path with them and them all kind of clamoring around him and following him as he's calling out to them, leading them to a place where there's green pastures, or leading them to a water hole. Or maybe it's at night, you know, as they've come in and been put into that sheepfold, that pen for them. And them, there he is there, you know, kind of bundling himself up, but being there with them to watch out for them at night. See, that idea of shepherd just gives you that picture of that type of person. whether it be a man or a woman that might be a shepherd, because women were just as much had the potential of being shepherds as men were back in the old days. So, shepherd. And not only that, I love how David applies him as being my shepherd. And this is what's important, is to realize that he's your shepherd and really see him as that, as well as my Lord. Not just the Lord, not just the shepherd, but my shepherd. The Psalm of David in Psalm 23, why don't you go ahead and turn there. Psalm 23 is just a magnificent picture. And of course, it's a shepherd talking about his own shepherd. David being a shepherd himself as a boy, he understands what it means to care for the flock. He understands what it means to be out there all night with them, or be walking with them, or leading them, or protecting them. And interesting enough, he received all that as training for what God had for him later, in that he had the same care for his people as king. So in Psalm 23, he writes this psalm to the Lord, giving praises to him, but identifying him not as God, not as king, but as shepherd of his life. And in some ways, you got to realize that when he speaks of him being his shepherd, he's also acknowledging that he has relinquished his life to him. In other words, he's put his life in his hands to be cared for as well. And so he begins and says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And so David is speaking of his Lord, but you have to see how personal it is to him as he's saying this. He's not just, "Oh, the Lord is a shepherd, and this is what he does," but speaks very personal about him, about how his life has been touched by him. He uses this picture of a shepherd to explain why he is so thankful to the Lord, why he is grateful, why he is so precious to him. Look at the things just that he says that he has received. First of all, verse 1, he says, "I shall not want." I don't have a need for anything. There isn't anything I have a want for, because he takes care of me. He takes care of those things that I really need. He takes care of my life. So I'm not out looking for things. I'm not lacking in any way because of my shepherd. Also, he says, he restores my soul in verse 3. He restores me. When I do find myself overwhelmed, wiped out, not knowing what to do, in fear, he restores me. He gets me back the way I should be. That's what restore means, right? You guys that are restored, you know, Harvey restores old cars as a business. And so he'll send me pictures of what he's got, or I'll be by his shop and he'll show me the car, and he's just looking and go, "Wow, look at that." And then he'll start sending me pictures as he's restoring it, right? As it gets the body work done, as it gets that new fender on, as the rust disappears, as it starts getting paint job. And it's really cool watching it get restored, being made like it should be and back to what it was originally meant to be. And that's what God looks to do. That's what Jesus looks to do as our shepherd, looks to restore your soul. And of course, it starts with that restoration of relationship with God the Father and with eternal, with that life that God has for us. But he then restores us. He's talking on a regular, ongoing basis. His soul is being restored. And David and this other psalmist talk a lot about their soul, about who they are, their very being troubled, being fearful, being overwhelmed. And so he's saying, "Man, my shepherd restores me. In every way possible, in the deepest areas of my life, he restores me." This is where he brings healing upon people that have gone through major tragedy, major loss. Maybe someone that's gone through horrible trauma, God is able to restore them. Maybe those that have been just so caught up in the world and sin that they think there's just no way their lives can be fixed from all the drugs or all the other corruption that has hit them. But God restores them, and he does it from the inside. He's our shepherd. Also, he says, "I will fear no evil, even though there's this shadow this cloud, this heaviness of death, this closeness of death, yet he will not fear. And see, these are the things that Jesus wants to do in our lives as our shepherd. He wants to fulfill our needs so there isn't any lack in us emotionally. You know, a lot of times I think people, of course, come to the Lord, they're just looking for them, their needs to be met materially or relationally in their life, and then they just kind of move on, almost like they see Jesus just handling like a shop where you can go and get it fixed and then leave and never go back until you need something else fixed. But Jesus isn't that way. He wants to be your shepherd, not your auto mechanic, right? Not your mechanic, not your, handyman for fixing things. Have you seen that new commercial? A lady pulls a handle off a refrigerator, right? And the husband goes, no problem, opens up a drawer and pulls out this big roll of duct tape. He goes, and duct tapes the handle back. And then something else breaks. Next thing you know, he's going around and the whole kitchen is duct taped everywhere, trying to hold things together. And then all of a sudden it all falls down. And the whole thing's about getting a low interest loan to get your house redone, right? But it's just hilarious because you know what? We try to duct tape things together to hold it there. But Jesus doesn't duct tape things. He doesn't just, wire it up so it hangs in there for a little longer. He fixes it and makes it completely new. He makes us new. And so he restores us. And there's no evil, fear of evil. This is really wonderful. You know, I really believe this. When I come to church and I start fellowshipping with all of you and with the leaders and just hanging out, you know what? There's not much that hits my head that brings fear. I can't think of fearful things. Right now, I may have came in with like, oh man, I'm under that. That's going to work out. How are we going to take care of that? And then I hit the church and I come in, and next thing you know, it's gone. And it's because my attention now is on the Lord. And there have been times when I was a young Christian, fearful about circumstances, losing a job, losing a house, all types of things that have happened, and gone to church and just felt the presence of God and the presence of the Lord, my shepherd, just consoling me and saying, Bob, I got it handled. Cool. All right, Lord. And then just finding rest for my heart, for my fears to be put aside and to be at peace with him. And then he says, they comfort me. His sword and his staff comfort him. You know, I when I was growing up, I was always the little kid in the classroom. And so for some reason, not necessarily was it mental, I would end up making friends with some of the biggest guys in the school. In the class, just because, one, I think because I wasn't threatening to them, right? Hey, man, how you doing? Fine, who are you, I couldn't threaten them, so they weren't bothered by me. And so a lot of times they say, hey, Bob, how you doing, But if somebody bothered me, they go, hey, leave him alone, he's a friend of mine. Oh, okay. And it would just become this, I'd have these very large friends, and I would feel really safe around them because they were so big and so strong and people respected them. Though I was small and I couldn't get that respect in that manner, I had friends that did. And so it's one of those things where when I came to the Lord, I went, wow, he's my shepherd. And he knows how to wield that staff. He can do damage to someone that is threatening me. If David can take out a lion and a bear to save his sheep as a boy, what can Jesus do with that staff? It's greater than the hammer of Thor. Okay? Be aware of that. All right? It's greater than any army. It's greater than any man or woman in power. It's greater than life itself. His ability to protect us, to watch over us, to be there with us through the fire, through the challenge as well. Because I don't have this inflated picture that, well, nothing ever bad or nothing ever will be a struggle in my life because it'll all get worked out and everything is just like nice all the time. I don't hold to that reality or that's not real at all. I don't hold to that view. But I do hold that when I do go, just like David did, with that shadow of adversity circling him and around him and oppressing him, he can be at peace and he can have victory in it. And he can be comforted in it. And I believe that's what our shepherd wants to do, is that he's going to be with us as we go through those circumstances. Now, we can go into a panic, or we can be at peace and go, okay, Lord, you know what's going on. This didn't catch you off guard. You're here with me. You'll never leave me. That's good. So how do we do this? How do we deal with it? And so he's our shepherd. Then it says, goodness and mercy follow me. I like that. Everywhere I go, I run into goodness and mercy. They're always with me. No matter what the situation is, it's going to turn out good. And whatever it is, I'm going to have the mercy there of God to deal with it. It's always with me. And so he sees him as a shepherd. Now, this, of course, David is speaking about God, the Creator. But what's wonderful is Jesus, of course, identifies himself as the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. Why don't you turn there? John chapter 10, verse 14 to 18. And he begins with, I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. So right off the bat, there's a relationship. I know them, they know me. That we know each other. They know who I am to them and for them. They know how I think. They know what my will is. And he's talking about having this relationship as that's not just, okay, there's the shepherd, all right, that's great. We're glad we got one, like a hireling. What's his name? I don't know. Is it the same as the other guy yesterday? No, right? But really, actually, they know him, and it's on a personal level. And it's really wonderful that shepherds in Israel, or they know sheep. Now, I don't know how they are here, right? And I've watched some shepherds here, and they're basically men that are hired to take care of the sheep. A friend of mine who traveled to Israel quite a bit shared a story with me about how he saw two shepherds walking and coming to a water hole with their sheep when he was in an area near Bethlehem. And they came along and they started talking with one another. And as they talked, their sheep were all around them, getting in the drink of water, moving around, eating. And they're just talking and not even caring about the sheep. You know, they just kind of make sure they're not wandering up. And then all of a sudden they're done talking and the two shepherds just call out to the sheep and they start going and all the sheep just start to move through between each other and start making their way to follow their sheep. They knew which one was theirs. Who was their shepherd? Okay, that's my shepherd. No, he's not my shepherd. That's my shepherd. I know that guy. I'm following him. And that relationship that the shepherd had with the sheep to where the sheep recognized his voice when he called and saw him, could look at him and see which way he was going and follow him. And this is what Jesus is saying, is this is more than just him being a shepherd that has been hired to watch over you and you have no relationship with him. This is a relationship here that is intimate, that is close, that is even loving. All right, and he says, and so they know I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life for the sheep, down for the sheep. I lay my life down for the sheep. Now, obviously, right away, we think of his crucifixion, but his whole life, even in his coming as a man, even in his teaching, even in his ministry of healing and other things, that was all laying down his life for the sheep because he came for that one purpose, and that was to connect with mankind, to bring them into a relationship with God. All right, so it wasn't like, okay, I got this plan, but while I'm here, I'm going to be a shepherd to people and reach out to them. No, his life was given for you and I and for all mankind. And so he's laid his life down as well as gone to the cross. He's given every part of his life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring and they will hear my voice and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And it's interesting here because he's talking, of course, when he came and he ministered to the Jews, he was coming to his own people, the Jews, and the Gentiles were not a direct ministry of his, but he talks of that, but here you see the words of that others, those other sheep that are not yet of the fold, how he's going to bring them in. And he's speaking of the Gentile world in this. But his main focus was to his people, the Jews. And of course, they were a people that took care of sheep. So they could relate to what he was saying in how he was talking of his heart being towards them and how he has given his life to them as well. And then, of course, he talks about this relationship he has with the Father and his willingness to lay his life down. And also that he desires to bring others that are not part of the sheep, not part of the sheepfold of Israel, and bring them in. Then verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So we see him as a shepherd being under authority of the Father, but yet given to us to touch us, to care about us, to give his life for us. So in here we see the relationship, and end of verse 15, we see the shepherd's commitment of life to the sheep. In verse 16, his searching for sheep, his desire to bring more into his flock. And so he's always looking for those that are lost. And also 17 and 18, a return to his life given for the sheep. And he speaks of that again. And then we see his compassion as a shepherd. And he uses the term, even though he may not be referring to himself, but he talks about the need for a shepherd. Go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. And even here, you can see how he is searching for people to bring into the flock. He's searching for those that are lost. And he sees people as lost if they don't know God, if they're far from him, if they're wayward, getting caught up in the things of sin, of the flesh and such. And so he sees them, if they're disconnected with their God, then they're lost. Now, Jesus, people are coming, multitudes are coming to receive from him, to hear him teach, to be touched by him, to have their family members healed, to have their children cleansed of demons, whatever it might have been, they're coming, right? And so in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says, but when he saw the multitudes, when he saw all these people, he was moved with compassion for them. And this is why he's moved with compassion. It says, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. I don't think he's talking about them in the sense that they were weary from walking to go see him and scattered because they're all over the place and just spread out. He's talking about them in a spiritual manner. He's talking about spiritual things. So spiritually, they were weary, right? They were worn out. They had no hope. They were without God. They were without strength. And they were scattered, meaning they were lost. They were all over the place. They were going every which way but towards God in the right place. They were disconnected from the Lord, and because of that, they were just involved in all sorts of the wrong things. And he says they're like sheep without not having a shepherd. You know, what's interesting is that he then speaks to his disciples about the need to pray because the harvest is white, ready to harvest. And there's a lack of laborers. Now, in context, many times people have used his talking about this as mainly on an evangelistic type of thing. Well, look, there's a need to reach all these people that are lost and bring them to Christ, and there's just not enough people doing it. Pray that there'd be people raised up to go out and reach them for Jesus. But that's true, but there's a whole other half of that, and that is the shepherd part. A shepherd doesn't just go find sheep and go, okay, all right, good, that's good. Now you're in the pen, I can go do my thing over here. He's not a sheep hunter. Shepherds are not just for hunting down sheep and recovering them and throwing them in a pen. They're not like a dog catcher, okay? They go and get the lost sheep, and then they begin to care for the lost sheep, leading those sheep now in the direction they should go, making sure their needs are met, like Psalm 23 speaks about, protecting them from those dangers, making sure they keep walking in the right direction, and comforting them, and doing all that's necessary for them to grow healthy and be healthy in their lives. Not lost anymore. Not scattered anymore. Not weary anymore. All right? And so when Jesus speaks to his disciples about this lack, he's talking about a need for the people to have a shepherd or shepherds. People that would be willing to invest themselves, like he did, in touching others, in reaching others, and then ministering to them on a regular basis. Okay, so his heart is not just to see people saved, but to see people nurtured in their faith, in their relationship with God on an ongoing basis. That's what his heart is. Then we see his joy. In Luke chapter 16, it's also in Matthew 18, but go to Luke chapter 16, the shepherd's joy of finding those that are lost. Luke chapter 16, verse 2, And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing," meaning that he's carrying the sheep back. Understand, this isn't a penalty against the sheep. He's not putting the sheep on his shoulders because the sheep has gotten itself into trouble and gotten itself lost. And so, like a mama putting the kid on a leash, it now controls them. What he's done is this sheep has been lost. It's become weary. It's become worn out. And now he's taken that sheep, putting it on its shoulders so that it can rest because it's gone wayward and it doesn't have any more strength after being lost. And so he goes after and he recovers that sheep, and now he's carrying that sheep. It's a really beautiful picture of what he does with us when we've gone through situations of being lost, maybe getting away from him. He doesn't look to put more weight on us. He always looks to relieve that off of us. Even if we've been wayward, we got caught up in sin, or allowed the world to kind of take our attention, and we've forsaken the Lord in some ways for a time, and now we realize we're coming back, and the Lord is reaching out to us and calling us, and now we've come back to him, and he looks to carry us. There should be a relief from coming to him. There should be weight taken off of our shoulders and off of our mind. And many times it is. And that's why oftentimes people, when coming to the Lord in the first place, or even coming to the Lord, back to the Lord, will just emotionally break down with tears because just a release of that which they were going through. And now they're home. And so he looks to carry them, put them on the shoulder, he says. And rejoicing, he's excited, he's happy. He's not going, "Man, what a messed up time I had to go find this dumb sheep getting lost. And now I got to go traipsing around all over the hills. Man, and dinner was waiting for me already 2 hours ago." This is not Jesus. It might be us. It's not Jesus, right? He rejoices because he's found one that lost sheep. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' And I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp?" And he goes through this other thing, other example of finding something and rejoicing. And so he found us, and he rejoiced that he found us. And we may not even realize we were lost. But he found us and recovered us and brought us home, carried us. And at the same time, we see not only what Jesus says about his own rejoicing, but that the angels in heaven rejoice over the shepherd finding those that are lost and recovering them. Because what Jesus came to do was to find the lost, he's excited every time he finds one or recovers one or brings one home. All of us were brought joy to the Lord when we believed in him and accepted his truth and gave our lives to him. He rejoiced in it. Sometimes I think it seems like, I've known it to be, we're talking with some people that have attended churches when they were younger, things that the whole idea of repentance and turning back to the Lord was this really heavy, punishing thing that they went through. Almost as if they're standing in front of God and God's like got this stern face, looking at them like, "I'm very upset with you." But no, there's a rejoicing. There's an excitement when a person repents and when one sinner repents. Can you imagine what it sounds like when there's 10 sinners repenting or 100? And so we see this picture of his joy and his desire to see people delivered. Also, we see him not only as a shepherd, but as a friend. Turn to Isaiah 41:8. The idea of Jesus being a friend of man may be easy for you. Maybe it's not easy for you. I've talked to people that say, "Well, it's hard for me to think of Jesus as my friend." Why? Because he's Jesus. Okay? I understand what they're thinking. I understand what they're feeling. They've been affected by their life or things. I mean, I know people, you know, well, if the friends came over, mom and dad's friends come over, we couldn't sit at the same table. We couldn't talk to them. We were told to go to our room, and when we ate separately, and we couldn't hang out with the adults. I know that to be a fact. So people have a tendency not to want to be part of certain groups because they look older, and I don't know if I'm supposed to be part of that, and I feel uncomfortable being there, so I'll stay over here. There's also sometimes a real, well, you respect your elders, and you say, yes, sir, and you shake their hand, and you do this, and then you be quiet and don't say anything else, and do what they tell you to do. Okay, that's not a relationship. That's just being under somebody of authority, right? And so it's difficult to have connection with anybody of authority because they're always afraid. Well, in my home, my folks had friends over, and we always could hang out with them. My brother and I had the biggest fun just sitting there and listening to my folks talk with their friends about all sorts of stuff and being able to ask questions and even get in the conversation. My daughters are the same way. My daughters got to have, and they could sit at the main table. We didn't put them at another table unless we just had a lot of family members coming or friends coming, and we had so many kids we needed two tables. But if they could fit at the table, they fit at the table. If they added something to the conversation, they could add something to the conversation. All right. If they just wanted to hang out with us, they could hang out with us. And if you talk to my kids, they'll love it. They'll tell you about how they enjoyed being able to have that ability, to have that influence there with others. And so they have no problem talking to adults and even seeing adults as friends, even when they're kids. And I love it here that we have even young people that get involved in ministry, hang out with our leaders, who are all, we're all getting older too, mind you, and they like it. And they connect with our leaders here that are overseeing ministries, and they get to know them, and they connect with them, and they become friendly with them. And as they grow up and become more part of the ministry, it's not a big deal. Right? There's just a great relationship there. I was talking with Vince, and Vince's son worked for me during the summer, doing some drawings for me. Well, his son has known me since he was in junior high. Now he's a second year of college. And so the summer he comes and works for me. It was a blast having him. You know why? I didn't have to try to figure him out because I already knew him. He didn't have to figure me out. He already knew me. And it was a really fun time working together because it was more like friends than it was me boss, you kid. Right? You employee. And it was just a really cool time. We'd go do things together. We'd go have lunch together as we go to job sites. And it was just a really fun time. And so I love that. It wasn't like, okay, I'm supposed to do this, and okay, he's the boss, and I don't know what to do, and I don't want to rock the boat, and I don't want to say the wrong thing. You know how it was when you go to a job and get a new job, and you don't know anybody yet, and you don't know how the bosses are? And unfortunately, sometimes that bleeds over into how we relate to Christ, and then we see him as somebody afar off, and now we say things like, well, you know, my problem's just such a little problem. I don't see why I would pray to God about it and bother him with it. What? It's a small problem. But it's a problem. Present it to him. Just talk to the Lord. Go to him about it. And so we hesitate to go to the Lord with certain things. Well, I don't know if this is, you know, just go to him and talk to him about it. He'll clear it all up for you. And I just see that hindrance sometimes among people and how they relate to the Lord. And so the whole idea of him being a friend or God being your friend is kind of like, well, I don't know how that works. Does that really happen? Yes, it does. In Isaiah 41:8, it says, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." This is God speaking. This is God speaking through Isaiah. Abraham, my friend. Right? Friend? Abraham was the friend of God? Yes. Scriptures talk about him being the friend of God. Now think of this for a moment. One, he wasn't a Jew. It's from him that the Jewish nation came. So it's not because he was Jewish. Right? He wasn't a king. He had nothing to do with that. And Jewish tradition says that he was an idol maker. He had a family of idol makers. And that he was pulled out of that when God called him. And he became the friend of God. Have you ever talked to anybody and said, you know, my God is my friend? And they look at you weird, like, what? Are you crazy? You know? You may say, well, I believe in God. Oh, okay, cool. I believe in God and I try to follow God's law. Okay. But then if you say, well, I talk to God. Okay, you pray. All right, I can get past that. And he's a friend of mine. Right? I love this scene. There's a great scene in the movie Man from Snowy River. Have anybody ever seen that movie? Oh, you guys don't watch movies? You think it's a sin to watch movies? What? Man from Snowy River. It's an Australian movie. It's a really good story, and it's a really good movie to watch, and it's clean, okay, for you though that might be worried. And it's a story, it's a great wholesome story, and it's a story of a young man that loses his dad, and he's at possibly going to lose the land that his dad owned. And he is a mountain guy. He lives up in the mountain areas of Australia, and is kind of seen a certain way by the people around him that are also mountain people. And they kind of let him know he's going to lose the land because he's nobody. He's just a kid. And the dad gets the respect, but he doesn't. But anyway, he goes to find work, and he's working down in the valley for a very wealthy man who has this huge ranch, has, you know, herds and herds of cattle and horses and everything else. And as he's talking with his co-workers, he's mentioning that his father was a mate with this man that's coming that is like this great tracker that is really well known. He's famous, and it's also legendary, this guy that can track animals and people and everything else. And the boss knows him and are good friends. And he makes a statement to his co-workers, oh, yeah, he and my dad are mates. Remember, Australian. He's saying he and my dad are friends, close friends. And they all looked at him like, yeah, right. And they start to harass him, and they start to make fun of him and everything else. And they can't see how this kid would be related to someone that he would even know the guy because he's so famous. And then what happens is the guy rides in. All the guys are kind of there, workers, the boss is there. Guy rides up, and he says, oh, hey, you're so-and-so's son, aren't you? He goes, yeah. He goes, man, what a great mate he was. And everybody looks like, oh, he wasn't lying, was he? You know, and he says, here, would you take care of my horse? And the guy goes, takes care of the horse and everything else. And so it's this relationship that he has with this man that people don't believe that he has a father or even has a relationship with this legendary man. And the thing is that when you say, well, God is my friend or God is my mate, you know, in the sense that he and I are close, you might get an eyebrow raised at you, but he is. And if you consider what Abraham did to become a friend is that he just simply believed. James in 2:23 says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So what brought about a friendship? He believed. He believed God. God says, this is great. You're a great friend. I'm really appreciating you, man. You're my friend because you believe me. Now, how many of you have friends and they believe you? You talk to them, you tell them things, they believe you, right? There's trust. In other words, a friendship is first and foremost built upon trust. The friendships you have are built upon trust. And the friendship you would have with God is built upon trust. Built upon you trusting Him and taking hold. But it also relates to some other things here. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Jesus refers to His disciples as not just friends, but as my friends. Very personal. When you say something like that, that's my friend. Tony's my friend, right? If you just say Tony's a friend, oh, well, you got a lot of other friends too. I know. No, Tony's my friend. Almost saying like he's not your friend. He's my friend, right? Yeah, we're closer, right? Or we'll use the word best friend. So-and-so is best friends with me. We are best friends. Now, you may talk to that best friend and they go, who? Yeah, I know him, yeah. I've had that happen. You know, somebody's trying out, I'm a pastor, and they say, oh, do you know Pastor so-and-so? Yeah, I do. Oh, next time you see him, tell him I said hello. Oh, okay, yeah, we're really close friends. Oh, okay, and so I'll see them, hey, do you know a guy by name of, I don't think so. Where'd you meet him? They don't even know the guy's name. I don't know if maybe they forgot him. He hasn't seen him in a long time. But it's just really interesting how people also see themselves as a friend. Oh, they're my friend. And the people don't, they're an acquaintance, but not really a friend. But God says, Abraham's my friend. And it's out of a trust. It's out of a willingness to listen and hear the Lord and say, okay, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to believe you. And in that belief brings a relationship, a deeper relationship as well. Now, in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered." There's always multitudes of people. Notice that around Jesus, he has these opportunities to have all these multitude of people. Before, he had compassion on them. Here, he turns and he starts to minister to his disciples. And he says, "So this multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another." All right, there's just so many people. They're just on top of each other. And he began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is of the hypocrisy. Now, what's really interesting is when... Let me go ahead and finish this. "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." And then he goes, "And I say to you, my friends," but... You know, "so do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast even into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." So he's ministering to them, of course, about God. He's ministering to them about having a fear of God. But I love it how he's talking to them, he's warning them, but then he says to them, and it just seems to like he's drawing their attention even closer to him. I really think when Jesus does these certain things, when he says these certain phrases that are not typical, right, that aren't obvious, but as I look, I just see him going, "My friends," right? He's not saying, "Hey, guys, hey, disciples, hey, you know, you 12, or, you know, whatever, hey, my disciples." He's saying, "My friends. I'm telling you this as a friend. I'm telling you this as someone that's close to you. I'm telling you this as someone that cares about you guys. And I'm warning you of this." And so he's, and so don't be fearful of these Pharisees. Don't be fearful of these that are against you. Fear God. But I think the intensity of him speaking to them really is magnified by him telling them or expressing to them or addressing them would be the right way, "My friends." I think that's important for us to realize that friendship is built on trust. That's what he's saying to him. That's what he's doing there. He goes, "My friends, you guys, trust me. What I'm saying is true." Jesus identifies this friend as, he does, a shepherd, someone willing to sacrifice for others also, that is based on love. Go to John chapter 15, verse 13. John chapter 15, verse 13. It says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends." Okay, again, he's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to those that have been alongside him, been trusting him, have been following him, just like Abraham followed God out of his hometown to the land that was promised to him. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, a couple things really clear. Friendship is based on love, as he speaks about his giving his life for his friends. Friendship involves sacrifice, giving of a life. Now, again, this doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to die for your friend, but you might be willing to. There's been many a friend that's given a kidney, right? Pushed their friend out of a speeding car while they've been walking, saving their friend, doing something for them, coming alongside them and getting them out of a big debt to help them with something because they're close friends, being at their bedside when they're horribly ill in the hospital and hanging in there with them. Friends do that for one another, right? And so he says here, and I don't think Jesus is entirely speaking of himself here as far as giving his life. It goes both ways. In one way, he's acknowledging that that's what he's there to do for them, and it's something of friendship that where they're willing to do it for him as well. And they did. You could say because of the disciples or the apostles giving their lives for ministry and even to the point of death was a show of their friendship and love for Jesus. It wasn't just, okay, I'm doing this because he's my Lord and Master. I'm doing this because I believe him. I have a relationship with him. He's a friend of mine. And I'm willing to die for him as he died for me. This type of friendship is seen in David and Jonathan in 1 and 2 Samuel. When Saul became king, he had a son named Jonathan. when David began to be involved as a soldier under Saul, he and Jonathan really became close friends because they both had the same heart for God. They're both strong warriors and leaders. And one of the things that happened was Jonathan recognized that David was supposed to be king. And so he believed. And in believing, they had made a pact and an agreement to one another to be there for one another, a covenant with one another. And in that, they switched off uniforms and cloaks and everything to each other, which symbolized that you're me and I'm you. That we're here for each other. And that friendship was so strong in these two men. And this is the relationship Jesus wants to have with us. One built upon trust, but also built upon obedience. Because yet, he doesn't take away that he's Lord. Because he's our friend, because he's a shepherd, doesn't take away that he's still Lord in our life. And he's still there to lead our life. And so there's still a submission to him. But there's a trusting in what he said, in his promises, in his word to us, in his teaching. You know, and so Jesus even speaks in Luke 11:23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Jesus was really just, you know, black and white. Here it is. If you're not with me, then you're against me. But if you're with me, you're a friend, right? You were joined together, and my life is given to you. And we as friends back are saying, my life's given to you, Jesus, as a friend, as someone that I care about and I love and I'm there for. And so this friendship, and of course, James speaks of those that have gotten, could turn their backs on the Lord and turn away from the Lord and becoming friend, having a friendship with the world as being enmity against God. You know, to join with the world, to participate in this world is to be an enemy of God instead of a friend of God. Friendship consists of a personal, intimate knowledge of one another, relationship of joining together for a common thing, common heart, as well as a willingness to give one's life over to each other. And so Jesus is our friend. He's demonstrated by willing to die for us and to give his life for us. And so likewise is our friendship that which is given to him. Also, he's mediator. And we'll finish with this third one. God used mediators between himself and mankind since the fall of man. He used the heads of household to be mediators of the families, leading their families on behalf of God. But then he was sent angels to deliver messages and be mediators of his message and of his will to those he wanted to speak to. Gideon is an example of that, you know, as well as Mary is an example of receiving a message from an angel, that angel being a mediator between God and man. Also, he has sent prophets as well to be mediators between he and man. He has called and anointed men with the Spirit of God to be mediators, starting with Moses and the men and women in the book of Judges, as well as the kings were supposed to be mediators as well, representing the God to the people and vice versa. They were to be an example to the people as well of God, and at the same time, they were to be stewards. These kings were to be stewards over God's people on behalf of God. Also, we have the Levites, which were a priesthood raised up to be, again, mediators. But the ultimate mediator is Jesus. They all really represent who Jesus really is as mediator in our life. And so he's a mediator of grace. Number one, turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 17. He's a mediator of grace. It says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, Moses has been spoken of as a mediator of the law to the Jews, right? It was put in place, but a mediator was necessary to keep it going that way, all right? You might say police officers are mediators for the law that we have, laws on there about stealing or property laws and everything else. And so there are authorities, people in authority, that are mediators of that law. In other words, they watch over it, make sure it's fulfilled. And so in the same way, Moses was that way. But Jesus came and was a mediator of grace, and truth came through him. A mediator is something that is kind of the funnel in which things go both ways, or the, I don't know what another way is. It's a vessel that is used to go both ways. So from through Christ and in Christ, all things come from God to us. Our access to God is always through Jesus. Can't go any other way. falls on deaf ears. Well, it just doesn't get very high, right? But so there's no way that we can reach God except through Jesus, and none of the things from God can reach us except through Jesus, all the blessings and promises as well as salvation. So that's what makes him a mediator. When someone's a mediator between you and another party, maybe it's a land dispute or some other kind of thing, maybe it's over an inheritance. People have had that kind of trouble. The government becomes a mediator of that. Or maybe a lawyer becomes a mediator for two people to try to work that thing out, who oversees that will. And they become the mediator, trying to work out the solution. Maybe there's the mediators that are there now in the courts for husband and wives looking to get a divorce. And they'll bring them into mediation, they says. And they are there to help them. I don't know how well it does. Praise the Lord, I'll never have to see that. But it's they're there to help both sides get along through all this and come to a conclusion with it without a lot of harm. But Jesus is the mediator of grace. It's through grace, through Moses came the law, but through Jesus came grace and truth to us. Grace. In other words, we can't receive grace from God in any other way except because of Jesus. God's unmerited favor cannot come to us in any other way except through Jesus. If you say, yeah, but I really believe the grace of God was there for me before I ever knew Jesus. Yeah, but it came because of Jesus. Even though you didn't know Jesus, it came because of Jesus, right? And so we're able to receive it from him. Also, he's a mediator of a new covenant. This new covenant, of course, is built on grace. In Hebrews 8:6, it says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. And the first covenant is the old covenant with Moses, built on law. Built on man saying, yes, we will do this. And God saying, fine, if you do that, I will bless you. And if you don't do it, I will curse you. It's built on works. But it's put in place, as Paul teaches in the book of Romans, to be something that shows man that they are sinful and imperfect and can't be righteous in and of themselves. And so the covenant through Jesus is, Jesus has done it. You get to receive it if you believe it. And there's no work on our part to receive that salvation. And there's mercy in that God hasn't judged us for our sin. Grace in that he saved us from that sin, as well as made us his children, made us his friend, made us his sheep, made us his church. Right? All those things that God has done with us and has given and or bestowed upon us are because of his grace, all part of his grace. And so this is all part of a covenant that God has made through Jesus. Right? He's kind of like the contract. You know, two people sign a contract, they come into an agreement. You know, when you wrote, when you got that new car and had a sign and they signed it, okay, you get a copy of it or a house or whatever it might be, there's a signing on both sides. I'm going to do this, you're going to get this, whatever, okay, signing. And Jesus is the one that holds that together. But there's somebody that oversees that agreement. That legal document that when you bought your house is mediated by the government. Because they're the ones that regulate all that and want to make sure it's done right. And audit the banks to make sure they do it right. Or the people that are selling you the loan. And so there's a mediator there. Jesus is the mediator of grace. Not laws, grace. He goes, okay, you're a sinner? Good. Okay, I got salvation because of me, so God's got salvation for you. So he's like this. Okay, here you go. Here you go. All right, you have a need? Great. Here, we got that taken care of. You got fear? Oh, great. Here, we can take care of that. You don't have to do anything. No, put your money away. It's not enough. Right? Right? You can't afford it, so we give it to you. Okay, just because you came to me and you believe in me, so you get these things. So he is the mediator of it, constantly going, okay, right? And praise the Lord that I believe he mediates his truth in that when there's falsehood, he goes, what? There's somebody teaching somebody different? Wait a minute. You gotta do something else besides believe me? No. I'm going to remove that guy. I'm going to take him out. All right? So he polices false doctrine, I believe, as well. I believe that's on his agenda to make sure that that gets dealt with or those that are teaching something and they themselves are failing in it themselves. And he removes them for a reason, for the health of the church. So he's a mediator of a covenant, and he wants that covenant pure, because if it gets tainted in any way, if it's, well, you believe in Jesus, plus you got to do all these different things, then it's no longer a covenant of grace anymore, and it's not longer true. And so he will deal with it. He's a mediator of eternal life, and Hebrews 8:15, just a little further, says, and for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. In other words, he died, so that's why he's mediator of this covenant, because it's all because of his death. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, right? He died to take care of the transgressions, all the law breaking that happened under the old covenant, he's dying for. That's what it's meaning. He's dying for all those. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Right? So he's died for all those transgressions, all the guilt, all the law breaking under the old covenant, so that they can receive all the promises of that covenant. That's where we get back into him being needing to be God and man, right? In order to be our sacrifice that I talked about last week. It's tied into that. Also, he's a mediator as a ransom. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Talked about this, that God bought us back that which he which was his. And we weren't just God's because we were created. We were God's because he put his life in us, in mankind. When he created man, he breathed life into man, making him a living soul, all right, creating him in his image. And so when God ransomed mankind, he was ransoming back that which was his life in us, and we who carried his life and were his image, right? He bought us back. And so Jesus is the mediator of that by giving himself as that ransom. In other words, since he's the one that was given to pay for it, he is the mediator of bringing that grace to us. Not only does he oversee everything, but he is the reason why it's happening by being that ransom, by being the payment to buy us back. Also, he's a mediator as our high priest. Hebrews chapter 10, back to Hebrews chapter 10, 19. It says, therefore, and now the word mediator isn't in here, but it's very much perceived. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest of the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. So as high priest, he has gone in before the Father, not a high priest according to the Levitical priesthood, but a high priest according to an eternal priesthood. He has gone in on our behalf, just like the high priest used to go in on behalf of the people into the holiest, into the very presence of God, right? Now Jesus has done the same, going in on our behalf, his body being the veil, which was tore, right? His body being given for that ability to come in. And it says now that we can draw near because of him. We can come in because of him. So if we don't believe that Jesus has opened this door and opened this way for us to come into God, then we're not really making it to God. If I say, oh, I can go to God and I don't need Jesus, I do it. Well, no, you can't, because that's the only way you can, because he went in before you according to the way God looks at it. And according to his word. And so he's a mediator in that way too. The only reason we can get in there is because we're with Jesus. It's just like if you're standing in line and you're hoping to get tickets to, you know, this movie, and you see all the people, and the manager comes out and you know him. And he goes, hey, how you doing? Good. Oh, you came to see a movie? Yeah. Come here. How many people you got with you? Oh, I got my wife. That's all. Come on, get your wife. Come here. And he takes you in the door, no tickets or anything, goes, what movie are you going to go see? Go see it, right? Want some popcorn while you're at it, right? He, because of who he is and the authority that he has, he can bring you in past all the requirements, past all the gates, past all the ticketing, and just bring you right in and say, here you go, you can have it. Meanwhile, everybody else has got to pay a ticket. But when you get into heaven, you can't afford the ticket, right? So it's not a matter of what you have, it's what you, who you know. How good that is to know somebody that's so important in high places. See, that's why that friendship's important. That's why allowing him to be your shepherd is important, so that he can lead you into that green pasture of heaven, and you can walk in with him. There's a story, and I'm not sure, I've tried to do some checking on it to see if it's true, but I read it in a book that was just talking about different stories, and it's a story of a young man during the Civil War that he lost his brothers and in the Civil War, and there were some circumstances, and so he's in Washington, D.C., and he hopes that he can go to the president to see if he can go home, because all his brothers have been killed, and there's no one else to take care of his mom. And so he goes to the gate, and they say, "Who are you?" "No, you can't come in and see the president." "No, he's busy, too busy. You can't come in and see him." And, you know, he goes to the White House to try to see the president, and there's no way he can get in there. So he's kind of like sad and somewhat, you know, just not knowing what he wants to do, and he's sitting somewhere, and this little boy walks by and goes, "Oh, what's wrong?" And he goes, starts telling him, and he goes, "Where are you from?" And he goes, "Well, come on." And he takes him by the hand. The little boy walks right past the guards as they see him. They don't stop him. And he keeps going in the house and goes right into the White House, and nobody stops him. And he's got the soldier in tow, and next thing you know, he walks right in where the president is with this young man. And the reason is because that's the president's son, Tommy, little Tom. And he walks in, and the story is that he walks in and says, "Hey, Dad." He goes, "Oh, who's your friend?" And he goes, "Oh, he needs help." And the soldier was able to go home. It's who you know. And it's interesting. Jesus has come, and he's taken us by the hand, and he says, "Come on. I'll take you to where you need to go." And see, all we have to do is follow and believe. "Okay, Lord, you really do. Yeah, I'll let you be my shepherd. Yeah, I believe all your promises. Okay, and I'll do what you tell me to do. And as I do this, I know I'll be blessed because you love me, care about me." And this is Jesus. As high priest, as shepherd, as being our ransom, as giving it our life, his life for the sheep, and all these things. And also, he's, of course, the mediator of the Holy Spirit. Because when he promises the disciples, he says, "I'm not going to leave you without a comforter. When I go, I'm going to send somebody to continue ministering to you, to continue to be there for you, to empower you, to teach you, and work in your life while we're apart." And if he didn't go, he wouldn't have sent the Holy Spirit. But there's no way to receive the Holy Spirit otherwise except through him, because he's the one that sent him. So he's the mediator of all things good from heaven. And there's no other way to receive those things except just to believe and follow. You know, there isn't anything we have to do in the sense that if I do all this stuff, then maybe he'll listen to me. No, we just give our lives and allow him to shepherd our lives, to be a friend to us, to trust him. And let him mediate all that he's wanting to do, to mediate that covenant with us, and we'll be blessed. He'll touch our lives. He'll make it different. And it'll be an incredible ride. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Lord Jesus, thank you for being our friend, for being our Lord, our Savior.